Good morning, Cedar Heights, and welcome to those of you who are watching online this morning. Last Sunday, if you remember, I started by mentioning the fact that the Detroit Lions football team were being motivated by anger over what they perceived was a game-stealing call by the referees. And I more than hinted that while anger might be good motivation for a football team for a few games, perhaps, if we're going to sustain ongoing prayer, we need a different kind of fuel than anger. But I was corrected this week. Since September, I've been following along with Pastor Greg's course in our Project 416, Doctrinal Foundations. They do a Bible in a year reading plan, and I joined them in September. And the Lord put my nose in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11. This week, at this point in Israel's history, Saul is the first king of Israel. Samuel has had everything to do with him being made the king. He's chosen him, anointed him. He's made sacrifices on his behalf. He's prayed for him. He's counseled him. But Saul has become disobedient. And here's what the Lord says then in verse 11. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And then it explains what Samuel, the prophet, his response was. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. You see what God did? His anger fueled an all-night prayer meeting. The application for us, friends, is pretty one-to-one, isn't it? What if our anger, instead of fueling outbursts and rants and bitterness and division and criticism at home and online, what if instead our anger fueled all-night prayer? Oh, Lord, do it. Do it. That was for free. Now I'm going to preach. This is the second Sunday of prayer week here at Cedar Heights, and we've been learning from Isaiah's prayer that started back in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. And from last week's text, I drew out four kinds of fuel that provide octane for ongoing prayer in our lives and in our church. And I just added another one, anger on occasion, perhaps. First, we recount God's goodness, to talk to God about God, to rehearse His attributes in prayer. Those of us, Brother Mike and Brother Steve, Sister Debbie, who had the immense privilege of being at Impact Church last Sunday night, we know that this is a sweet thing, because when we gather together, before we petitioned, we praised. Gathered into small groups, our brothers and sisters, and before we asked anything, we adored our Savior. Just a sweet time of prayer and fellowship. We were also encouraged last Sunday morning to fuel prayer by remembering God's wrath and His mercy, that He is wrathful against sin and sinners, but He's merciful to us. And we recall what God has done for Lot like sinners like us. And then we lament God's absence as fuel for our prayers, realizing that we don't have to suck in our guts when we come to Him. He can handle our honest disappointments and can handle our hard questions. His heart is actually drawn out to us by our doubts and by our fears. And then fourthly, we saw how appealing to God's glory fuels our prayer as we tap into the very purpose of God in all of creation and redemption. The purpose of God, that is, the glory of His name. Today, we're going to look at what might be considered now the body of Isaiah's prayer, anchored in the praise and thanksgiving of the previous verses. Isaiah prays passionately and boldly for God's presence and God's power to be seen again in his circumstances, in his life, in his time. And as he does, Isaiah is teaching us how to pray. Teaching us how to pray. And perhaps you might have noticed, as as Bethany and Denzel read this passage, that Isaiah seems to just jump around from theme to theme in his prayer. And so my message and how I approach this text is going to mirror Isaiah's wandering. So I don't want you to get totally lost in this. So please, please, please have a Bible open so you can don't get frustrated when I bounce around here like Tigger in Winnie the Pooh, bouncing all over the place. So if you don't have your own Bible, open to Isaiah 63. There should be a Bible in front of you somewhere. Turn to page 622. That's where you'll find this passage. Or if it's not there, because we have two different editions of the Bible here, page 583. We start in Isaiah 63. Even though he's jumping around here, bouncing all around from theme to theme, in this way, actually, Isaiah is teaching us, this bouncing around, he's modeling for us, and he's actually encouraging us first to pray passionately. He skips back and forth between praise and sorrow. He moves from remembering to lamenting, from confession to assurance, from stating the truth that he knows about God to actually questioning God. To me, these are indications of passionate prayer. He's so overcome with a longing and with a yearning for God to show up that it seems like he just can't even stay focused on one topic for more than eight lines of a poem. He's moving all around. You can hear this yearning in the first word of chapter 64, which one Bible teacher says this is the most important word in the whole text. First word of verse 1, oh! This uncontrollable exclamation of longing and yearning. Oh, Lord God, come down. He prays passionately, and Isaiah is also teaching us to pray boldly. Pray boldly. I'm afraid we get a little squeamish, just a bit uncomfortable, right? When it comes to talking to God boldly. Brazenness, brashness seem out of place when we're talking to the creator of the universe, right? Abraham's bargaining with God to try to get him to spare Sodom hasn't become a pattern in my prayer life. And I bet it isn't in yours either. Will you spare the city, Yahweh, if there are 50 righteous people? You would? How about 45? 40? And if I could be so bold, how about 30, 20? Can I push one more time for 10 people, 10 righteous people? Would you spare this? Or consider the Gentile woman that Jesus refuses to help at first. But she pushes back. Dare I say, she prays boldly, Lord, even dogs like me get to eat the crumbs underneath the table. And what happens? How does he respond to her boldness? Jesus answers her request. And I'm guessing that we'd be all in with the disciples who thought the shouting and the pleading of blind Bartimaeus just out of place, yelling, praying at the top of his lungs, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Is that not a prayer? And I know, I think I'd probably join in with the rest of the crowd here. Pipe down, Bart. Come on, man. That's no way to talk to the Son of God. Use your inside voice. Show a little respect. Well, Isaiah's prayerful boldness here comes in the form of questioning. Verse 15. God, where? Where are your zeal? You're supposed to be a mighty God. Where's your might? He says. Then at the very end of his prayer, chapter 64, verse 12, let your eyes go down there. I told you I was going to jump around here. He questions God again. Now, those of you who are parents, I'm sure you've never said anything like this, but maybe you can just imagine this scenario in your brain. Be a little creative. Your daughter comes down to the breakfast table in some inappropriate, immodest clothing. And you might imagine that you would ask her at this point, are you wearing that today? Or you can imagine perhaps a scenario where a wife is slaving in the kitchen and her husband is just sitting watching football in the other room. And she might ask him, "Are you just going to sit on your brains all day or while I do the dishes all by myself?" Both of those questions aren't really questions, are they? They're statements. If we would just read the text honestly, friends, we'd hear that this is exactly the way that Isaiah is talking to Almighty God. He's being boldly honest when he asks these questions at the end of his prayer. After explaining how Judah, the land where he lives, has become a wilderness, he asks in chapter 64, verse 12, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Are you really just going to sit there and do nothing?" Isaiah is not afraid to pray boldly. And as he's teaching us how to pray, he's also encouraging us to, thirdly, to pray knowingly. To pray knowingly. Since September, I had the amazing privilege of gathering, meeting with eight brothers and sisters every other Wednesday morning at 6 a.m. And we're studying, as part of our Project 416 module, studying how we might be able to interpret and apply the Bible better. We're using a course called Mining God's Word. And last week we learned that when you're studying a passage, it's always an appropriate application to focus on what the Bible teaches us about God. As I like to say, sometimes the application of a text is simply, "Behold your God." That's a great application. Just look how great God is. Here's what we learned. The Bible is about God. Therefore, in reading the Bible, we should always be alert to what the Bible is revealing to us about the nature and the glory of God. So every place in Scripture, God is revealing Himself to us, who He is, how He works, and how He relates to His creation. And this prayer in Isaiah 63 and 64 is no exception. So as Isaiah appeals to God's character, and as he recounts aspects of God's nature in this way, he's teaching us then to pray knowing that God is your Father. Pray knowing that God is your Father. Chapter 63, verse 15, Isaiah's lament, wondering where God is. Where are you in your zeal and your might? The prophet isn't seeing or feeling the compassion of God because God seems to be holding them back. But in spite of this, out of great faith, Isaiah is still able to acknowledge in verse 16, "You are our Father." Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel, that is, he's referring to the patriarch Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, as you know. And Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. You're a Father to us, God, unlike the way that Abraham and Jacob were. And this recognition that Isaiah has as God as his Father doesn't come from nowhere. So, for instance, when Yahweh comes down to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt, he does so on the basis of the fact that he's a father to them. Exodus 4:22. "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Say to Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me." Or there's David in Psalm 103. "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Or the prophet Jeremiah, who speaks of Yahweh's faithful fatherly love. "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And though the people wander and rebel," the Lord says, "I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble." For, why is he going to do this? "Because I am a Father to Israel." Does this sound familiar? When Jesus teaches us to pray, how does he tell us to address the God of heaven? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Friends, when you pray, remember that you are coming to a faithful, loving, compassionate Father. And pray knowing that God is your Redeemer. God is your Redeemer. Isaiah teaches this about God way back up in chapter 63, verse 16 as well. In the second half of that verse, we saw this, "You, O Lord, are our Father," and then "our Redeemer from of old is your name." Now, we could go back and trace that title throughout Israel's history as well. And in doing so, we'd see that redemption, that God being His people's Redeemer, is so much more than a business transaction, more than a legal obligation that He has. Like you might redeem a coupon at the grocery store or something like that. When Isaiah tells us that the God of heaven is our Redeemer, he's talking about family intimacy. The biblical picture is that God is our next of kin Redeemer. Family relationship. And never forget, brothers and sisters, that the ultimate expression of God as your Redeemer is in His Son, Jesus Christ. Your elder brother, Jesus, paid the price of your redemption on the cross. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, it says in Ephesians 1. So pray in the confidence, friends, that your Redeemer Jesus has lavished upon you the riches of His grace. And pray knowing that God is sovereign. Isaiah acknowledges that God is in control of all things. He reigns as unrivaled King and unquestioned Lord. You can hear this explicitly in chapter 64, verse 8. "But now, O Lord, You are our Father, we are the clay, and You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hand." And we know that Isaiah is extolling God's sovereignty here because he's already used the same metaphor back in Isaiah chapter 45. Does the clay say to Him who forms it, "What are You making?" Or, "Your work has no handles. I want handles." It's ridiculous. Clay doesn't talk to the potter. The potter has ultimate determinative sway over what he makes. And so in his prayer, Isaiah is yielding himself to the sovereign purposes of God, like we used to sing, "Have Thine own way, Lord." You know this? "Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Melt me, make me and mold me after Thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still." But Isaiah gives particular expression to a specific avenue of God's sovereignty. And he does it two different times. And that expression has to do with God's sovereignty over human sin. His sovereignty over human hard-heartedness, His sovereignty over human rebellion and human wandering from God. So, just before Isaiah praises God as the sovereign potter in chapter 64, verse 8, he acknowledges this in verse 7. "There is no one who calls upon Your name, God. No one who rouses himself to take hold of You." And I want to ask, why is this true? What's underneath, ultimately, this inability that we have to call on God? You got to read on. Why is this true? "For," or "because, You, God, have hidden Your face from us. You have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." But he also is doing the same thing back up in verse 17 in chapter 63. "O Lord, why do You make us wander from Your ways? Why do You harden our heart so that we fear You not?" Do you hear the conundrum here? We know that human beings are responsible before God for their sinful actions. And yet, according to Isaiah, God in His sovereignty somehow stands behind those particular sinful actions. "You make us wander from Your ways." Books have been written. A year of sermons could be preached to undig this, but let me just try to help get our brains around this. Just several observations. First, while the will of the sovereign Lord is underneath the wandering of His people and the hardness of His people. He stands underneath those things without sinning Himself. We know this because all throughout this book, Isaiah calls God, what's his favorite name for God? The Holy One of Israel. Say it. The Holy One of Israel. This passage doesn't compromise that. He's not backtracking on that. Isaiah, perhaps more than any other prophet, knows the truth that, as we sang it today, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So while He stands somehow, we don't know how, He doesn't tell us how, it works, underneath the sinful actions of human beings, He does so without sin. The prime example of this is, of course, the cross, where all kinds of sinning happened, all kinds of betrayal, all kinds of hatred, all kinds of injustice. And what do the people say in Acts chapter 4 as they're praying? According to your definite plan and foreknowledge, even Herod and Pontius Pilate and Roman soldiers who drove nails into innocent flesh, that was all according to your plan. Yet God is without sin. Here's a second observation. Isaiah's acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, even over our sinful choices, doesn't excuse us from personal responsibility for those sinful choices. Isaiah isn't shifting the blame onto God. Some of you who are old enough might remember the sitcom where the guy kept saying, "The devil made me do it." Isaiah isn't saying, "Oh God, you made me do it." He's not shifting the blame onto God. Yes, in some way, the Lord God is underneath the wandering and the hardening of verse 17, but Isaiah readily acknowledges that the people have lost their awe of God. They're the ones who say, "We fear you not anymore." That's what we did. Third, there's a warning for me and a warning for you here. Persistent disobedience leads to progressive heart hardening. Persistent disobedience leads to progressive heart hardening, so that the more we resist the rule and the ways and the urgings of God, the more it sets our hearts against Him. So, brothers and sisters, is there some sin of omission, some good that the Lord has been nudging you to do, an act of love or generosity or sacrifice or giving, speaking in a way that you're, "I'll just do that. I'll do that later." Or some persistent sin that's wrapped around your ankle like a weight and you know you got to do something about it. I got to address this. Keep putting it off. Persistent disobedience leads to progressive heart hardening. The more we resist the rule of God, the more it sets our hearts against Him, and sets our hearts so completely against Him that there's no hope of returning. Unless God is merciful. And He is. He is. The way Isaiah prays here makes it clear that hard-heartedness is a terminal disease. There's no human effort that can reverse it. There's no human cure for it. And so after his recognition in both places of sin and rebellion, Isaiah pleads with God, "You got to act here. Because unless Almighty God does something, we are lost in our sins and we are hopeless in our hard-heartedness." So, knowing that God is merciful to wandering sinners, Isaiah makes this big ask in the middle of chapter 63, verse 17. "We've wandered from you. Our hearts are hard. We don't fear you. So, Lord God," he says, "return. You have to return for the sake of your servants. You have to come fix this or we're doomed." And you can see the same pattern after the bad news of chapter 64, verse 7 that we saw. Yes, we're desperately and hopelessly enslaved to our iniquities. Even the things that we think we're doing right are filthy. Isaiah even asked the question, can we even be saved? And verse 8 says, yes, we can. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. And on that basis, he prays for mercy in verse 9. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. So Isaiah preaches us to pray knowingly, knowing that God is our loving Father and that He's our next of kin Redeemer, and knowing that He is the all-powerful, all-sovereign God, and knowing that He is the all-merciful, gracious Savior. And on that basis, we then pray humbly. Pray humbly. I might have said honestly. I might have said pray repentantly or pray confessionally. That's the point. Earlier this morning in the service, we took Isaiah's repentant posture. We even took Isaiah's very words as we prayed together, confessing our sins, our lack of holiness. But I want you to listen again to Isaiah's humble acknowledgement of his people's sinfulness. It starts back in the middle of verse 5, chapter 64. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. Now, that looks like there's an order of things. Like God was angry and then we sin. But the way that the Hebrew works here with the perfect tenses, Isaiah isn't talking about the order of things. We know through the Bible, all through the pages of Scripture, it's we sinned and God was angry, right? That's the order of things. So he's addressing something else here. It's as if he's saying, we knew, God, that you would be angry and we sinned anyway. We disobeyed you anyway, even though we knew that this would cause the wrath of God. So he's exposing the huge offensiveness that we have, the aggravated offense of knowing that God would be angry and we sinned anyway. Going on, in our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. This posture of humility, of acknowledging our sin against God in a prayer of confession, is purposefully part of our worship rhythm here at Cedar Heights, if you want to call it our liturgy. And for some of us, being regularly and habitually reminded of your sinfulness can just be downright discouraging. Right? If you already struggle with depression, or you just have these feelings of being just a constant failure, you might wonder why we keep having to pray this way every week, week after week. Let me talk to you, if that's you. The end point of confession doesn't terminate on us and on our failures and our weaknesses. At some point, we have to stop navel gazing and look up. Yes, introspection and having our actions and our words and our motives even examined by the Holy Spirit, that's necessary and that's good. But regular, humble confession like this ultimately shines the spotlight on God and His grace. So you'll notice, along with confession of sin, we always end with the assurance that we have of pardon in the Lord Jesus Christ. That confession, regularly, habitually, we're reminded that even on our worst days, God is still merciful to sinners. And humble confession like that reminds us that even on our best days, when we feel like we're walking in victory and progressing in sanctification and we're pursuing righteousness and we're loving God and we're loving others well, even on those days, guess what? We are still totally dependent on God's grace. So we pray humbly, repentantly. And now, finally, Isaiah teaches us to pray big. Say it. Pray big. The heart of Isaiah's prayer, right in the middle, the big ask is what he makes in the first three verses of chapter 64. This is the big deal. After acknowledging previously that Yahweh dwells in heaven, back up in verse 17, he's up there in his holy and beautiful habitation. Listen to how Isaiah pleads with the sovereign Lord. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. So as we're talking and we're taking this prayer as an example of how we should pray, let me put this into two practical categories for us. Here are two prayer requests you could pray every day and every time you pray every day. First, pray for His purifying presence. Pray for God's purifying presence. So you notice here that Isaiah is using the metaphor of consuming, blazing, hot fire in verse 2. And fire in the Scriptures is sometimes used as an illustration of God's wrath, of His judgment. It consumes, it destroys. But there are other times when fire is seen as a purifying force. And in these cases, the furnace of affliction, if I could say it that way, produces endurance and godly character in God's daughters and sons that go through the fire. This is the kind of fire that Peter is writing about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in this understanding of fire, Isaiah's plea that God would come down is actually then a prayer for revival. It's a prayer for the fire of God's presence through His Holy Spirit to come and consume sin and to produce genuine faith and godliness, as 1 Peter says. In 1735, the Lord God did rend the heavens, and He did come down to New England, what we call the first great awakening. Jonathan Edwards wrote about what he experienced. He says this, "The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. The assembly, that is the gathered church in general, was from time to time in tears while the word was preached. Some weeping with sorrow and distress, others weeping with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors." So this revival fire, the purifying presence of God, produced both love for others and sorrow for sin. And so, church family, in 2024, let's pray big for God's reviving, purifying presence in our lives and in our church and in the Cedar Valley. Lord God, do it again. Rend the heavens, rip open the heavens and come down again. Stoke the fires of repentance and holiness and love and joy. Do it again. Second request. In addition to praying for His purifying presence, pray for His global glory. Pray for His global glory. The result of God coming down is stated in the middle of verse 2. Isaiah has already acknowledged this result earlier in his prayer. So back up in chapter 63, verse 12, he says, "You delivered your people to make for Himself an everlasting name." See that? And then in verse 14, chapter 63 still, "Why do you save your people? To make for yourself a glorious name." And now here in verse 2, "Why, Lord God, would you rend the heavens and come down? Why? To make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence." Friends, one beautiful way to think about this request and this prayer is that when God came down to this world in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, God did indeed rend the heavens and come down. And 33 years later, after he came down, when he was crucified, the mountains actually did quake. There was an earthquake. And through his death, his name was made known to his adversaries as he disarmed the satanic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. Colossians 2:15. So in this beautiful way, the coming of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is an answer to Isaiah's prayer. But there's another way that we can think about this as well. And that is to connect what Isaiah prays back up in verse 17 of chapter 63 with verse 2 of chapter 64. So verse 17, Isaiah laments the fact that the people of Israel do not fear God, which means they don't give him the worship he deserves. They don't obey him as they should. They don't stand in awe of his presence. They don't tremble at his word. They don't fear the Lord. But you see what happens when God rends the heavens and comes down? In verse 2, the nations, the Gentiles, they will tremble at his presence. The nations will stand in awe. The nations will worship him. When God comes down, adversaries are transformed into awe-filled worshipers. When God comes down, those who were separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, those who were far away are brought near. And so we pray that the Lord God would rend the heavens and come down for the salvation of people from all the nations, to turn adversaries into worshipers, and to pray that he will do this for his global glory, to make for himself an everlasting name. Can I give you just one way? This isn't even in my notes. When I was about 8 years old, our little Baptist church in Linwood, Washington was having these youth meetings. And at the very end, the very last one, the special speaker asked if anybody felt they're led to come and to give their life for full-time vocational ministry, to come to the front. And I saw all these cool high school kids going forward. And so at age 8, I went forward too. Prayed for me, and over the years, totally forgot about that. About 20 years later, my mom and dad, after we'd moved to Iowa, went back to Washington and visited with this old German couple, Dominic and May Lance. And I had gone to college. I'd started ministering as a pastor, a worship pastor by that time. And they asked, "How's your son Jeff doing?" "He's ministering, he's the pastor, ministering through music." They said, "We just want you to know that we've been praying for Jeff to hear the call of God on his life for 20 years. They gave my name when I was 8, Dominic and May Lance, and they prayed that I would hear the call of God to become a pastor." Of the 24 people that went to the cross conference, 7 of those people stood up and said, "I want to give my life for the cause of God's global glory." I want to encourage you, Cedar Heights, ask Avery who those 7 people are, and start praying for them, that they would hear God's call. That 20 years from now, if the Lord tarries, that we would have sent 7 or 70 people from Cedar Heights to proclaim God's global glory to the nations. So Cedar Heights, let's pray these big prayers. Pray for God's global glory. Find a name. Own the name. Pray that God would hear, would move, and they would hear the call of God. And let's ask God to rend the heavens and come down again to reveal his purifying presence again. Stand together. We praise you, Lord God, that you are Lord of heaven and earth, holy, 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 unrivaled in your sovereignty, victorious over sin and death and hell. We magnify you, and I pray, Lord, that the preaching of your word and our turning our hearts, considering how great you are, that that would fuel and stoke prayer in our lives ongoing from here as a church, and that you would indeed, Lord God, come down in your purifying presence, in your mighty presence, and make your glory known among the nations. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.